Good evening. My name is Kit Sheehan. I think we're online and I'm ready to go. I just wanted to read something. I had my list of topics somewhere. Maybe I don't. Anyhow, I kind of wanted to mention the Freedom of Information Act. It came up in the news recently. I can't remember which one of the situations. I believe it was the Fauci. There was somebody that wanted to know information on the coronavirus and the funding. And I guess I have questions with why are we funding China to do research on viruses? Why can't we do it here? Is it something that we keep, that's ethically not well? And of course, if it would cross any lines that we have, then you can get somebody else to do it. I suppose it's like some of those movies where you have the CIA can't do that, but they can contract it out and have somebody else do it for them. I just read something here, it's something that's fairly recent. This is not one of the original founders of our republic that came up with the Freedom of Information Act. But with all the information available and leaks and all kinds of stuff, then people know that there's stuff that's out there. And what was there was some doctor, I believe, that had this mounds of information on the Vietnam War. And he took it out to somebody to publish it, and everybody got really upset. And I'll just read a little bit here. I'm not going to read this whole article. The Freedom of Information Act is a federal freedom of information law that requires the full or partial disclosure of previously unreleased information and documents controlled by the United States government upon request. And, of course, the United States government works for us. At least some of us believe that. So what they produce is in the public domain, or so you would think, other than classified. There's stuff that's classified that you don't want everybody knowing. And that's understood. But there's unclassified that some of it might be embarrassing, but it's in the public, should be in the public domain. Anyhow, I'll get on by it. The Act defines agency records subject to disclosure, outlines mandatory disclosure procedures, and defines 9 exemptions to the statute. The Act was intended to make U.S. government agencies' functions more transparent so the American public could easily identify problems in government functioning and put pressure on Congress, agency officials, and the president to address them. While the public may be aware of news organizations' use of FOIA, Freedom of Information Act, for reporting purposes, they make up less than 10% of all requests, with businesses, law firms, and individuals all being more frequent users. I didn't know that. A federal court has concisely described the vital role of the FOIA in democracy. It has often been observed that the central purpose of the FOIA is to open up the workings of government to public scrutiny. One of the premises of that objective is the belief that an informed electorate is vital to the proper operation of a democracy. A more specific goal implicit in the foregoing principles is to give citizens access to the information on the basis of which government agencies make their decisions, thereby equipping the populace to evaluate and criticize those decisions. Here's the history of it. The law came about, it's a law in Congress, the law came about because of the determination of the United States House of Representatives member John E. Moss of California. Moss was chairman of the House Government Information Subcommittee. It took Moss 12 years to get the Freedom of Information Act through Congress. Much of the desire for government transparency stemmed from the Department of Defense and Congressional Committee's evaluation of the nation's classification system in the late 1950s. They determined that the misuse of government classification of documents was causing insiders to leak documents that were marked confidential. The committee also determined that the lowest rung of the confidentiality ladder, confidential, should be removed. They deemed that secret and top secret covered national security adequately. The Moss Committee took it upon itself to reform confidentiality policy and implement punishments for the overuse of classification by officials and departments. The Freedom of Information Act was initially introduced as the Bill S-1160 in the 89th Congress. I believe S stands for Senate. When the two-page bill was signed into law, it became Public Law 89-whatever, enacted July 4, 1966, but had an effective date of 1 year after the date of enactment, or July 4, 1967. The law set up the structure of FOIA as we know it today. President Lyndon B. Johnson, despite his misgivings, signed the Freedom of Information Act into law. That law was initially repealed. During the period between the enactment of the law and its effective date, Title V of the United States Code was enacted into positive law. For reasons now unclear, but which may have had to do with the way the enactment of Title V changed how the law being amended was supposed to be cited, the original Freedom of Information Act was replaced. A new act, enacted June 5th, 1967, repealed the original and put in its place a substantially identical law. This statute was signed on June 5th, 1967, and had the same effect as the original statute. Following the Watergate scandal, President Gerald R. Ford wanted to sign FOIA strengthening amendments in the Privacy Act of 1974, but White House Chief of Staff Ronald Rumsfeld and Deputy Dick Cheney were concerned about leaks. Assistant Attorney General for the Office of Legal Counsel Anton Scalia advised the bill was unconstitutional and even telephoned the CIA asking them to lobby a particular White House staffer. President Ford was persuaded to veto the bill on October 17, 1974, according to documents declassified in 2004. However, on November 21st, the lame duck Congress overrode President Ford's veto, giving the United States the Core Freedom of Information Act, still in effect today, with a judicial review of executive secrecy claims. Scalia remained highly critical of the 1974 amendments, writing years later that it is the Taj Mahal of the Doctrine of Unanticipated Consequences, the Sistine Chapel of cost-benefit analysis ignored. Scalia particularly disliked the availability of judicial review, crying that if an agency denies a Freedom of Information request, shazam, the full force of the third branch of the government is summoned to the wronged party's assistance. Those amendments to the FOIA regulate government control of documents that concern a citizen. They give, one, the right to see records about oneself, subject to the Privacy Act's exemption; two, the right to amend that record if it is inaccurate, irrelevant, untimely, or incomplete; and three, the right to sue the government for violations of the statute, including permitting others to see one's records unless specifically permitted by the Act. In conjunction with the FOIA, the Privacy Act is used to further the rights of an individual gaining access to information held by the government. And goes on and on for different amendments there. But I know there many organizations, apparently only 1% of them, are suing or trying to get that information, and sometimes it may take a year or two because the government will slow down or because there's embarrassing information. But one of the things, I think it was the Fauci involvement in the coronavirus in China, that was I think they got that information through FOIA, and so that part of our freedom still kind of works, but what people will do with that, especially the news agencies who are on to other things, don't want to talk about any Democrats or Democrat leading politicians that make mistakes. Anyhow, I just was going to wanted to read that, and I didn't get much time at home to read that, so I guess now we can just move on to prayer here. Somewhere I think I have the prayer list.
You're not going to tell us about the squirrel?
For those of you that don't have the Facebook and are not one of my friends, I've started a story. It's funny, and it makes my wife laugh, so I thought I'd share it. So I'm walking down the street, or I go for a walk in the afternoons, or mornings, usually in the morning in the park, Monday through Friday. And I take a bag of peanuts and throw them out to the trees, and so the squirrels there get their peanuts. But of course, all the animals they know, and they can recognize people. And I go out and feed the birds in my backyard. They know who I am. I just come out with a bag with my stuff to feed them, and the blue jays are peanuts, and you got the pigeons all start coming in for the other food. Well, I'm walking on the sidewalk in a park, and all of a sudden, right in front of me, standing up, is this squirrel. I can't get by. It's standing right in front of me. I guess he wants a peanut. So I started calling him the extortionist squirrel, and I gave him the name Vito. And somebody asked me if he had such and such a relative, also an Italian name. Not every day, because some days there's dogs or people or they're mowing the grass, but I'll go out there and there's Vito waiting for me. Today I walked out there and he wasn't there, and I said, oh, I'm home free, no protection money today. So I do three loops of the park, and so the third loop the squirrel comes down, and I'm thinking, uh-oh, he's really mad now because I didn't leave it. I made him come down from the tree. So I put down my little log there. So I had to pay him double. So on my third trip coming around, there he is again. Oh, he was so mad that it's going to cost me triple today. So I think people are beginning to like my little story there. It's humorous, non-political, and I've got pictures of the squirrel. Do I have? There's one of them. That's not a very good picture, but that's Vito. And there's he's got a peanut. So.
Mike and Betsy have a squirrel too. She has babies.
All right, so here's the shift to prayers. We don't need to pray for Vito. He's got plenty of food. So, this is a new format. It looks like. So we got we start with the pastors, Judith and Herman, our normal prayers. They're navigating the dangers of the COVID waters from day to day with and we all are to a certain extent. We got John and Judy Hintz, Tucson, and Jody and Kim Brown, and Vice Fossil and Carrie, we've got the Risley family. We've got the Fossil and Carrie and the Risley family are in foreign countries, and in one they got a terrible anti-Christian population, and the other they've got drug dealers that don't think anything of killing somebody. We're all in the battle, and I think was it Phil or Chris? I can't remember. On Sunday was saying the same thing that I don't know. This last year, I think I've noticed a lot more, should I say, difficulties. Not just me, but other people as well. So that's just the way it's happening. And God's got a plan, and we just got to trust His grace and His provision, His plan, because He knows what He's doing, and I know I don't. So I just got to trust Him. I'm not going to go through the whole list here, but there's like Julie, we pray for her travel and the retirement that she's trying to do, computer issues. We ran across a couple of them tonight, but we'll navigate through that. I don't know if there's anything specific. Yes.
Being a firm believer in prayer, like you'd be in prayer for our daughter, and Karen is just really fighting it.
COVID.
What's her name?
Karen.
Karen.
Julie is too. She's not quite as bad as Karen. And Samantha is. I have four girls that have it.
Mm-hmm.
And Jay's had it, but he got over it like that.
Yeah, okay.
But
okay.
All the girls, Karen, Julie, Samantha, and Lola, have it. And that's bad stuff.
Yeah, it can. And it affects different people differently. Some people hardly even know they have it, and other people die from it. We had a policeman in Rockwall that was perfectly healthy. He got it and died.
Yeah.
And well, who would have guessed? I mean, he was healthy. Didn't appear to have any existing conditions that would have factored into that. But just the way this virus works, it latches on to certain the surface of certain kinds of cells. It's got like a key. And so you find it goes through the system, and it happens to latch onto the right place, and it releases the virus into that cell. That cell makes lots of copies of it.
My wife makes me drink this nasty stuff. What is it?
Well, it's natural hydroxychloroquine.
Oh.
But it's made out of organic grapefruits, organic lemons, boil it for 10 minutes, and then simmer it for 3 hours.
Oh.
And it's, you know, it's got good reviews on
it. Oh, yeah?
Not for me.
Oh, okay. Well, there's lots of different remedies. Depending upon who is for it and who is against it, you got different people in the press saying, oh, we can't use that, but... if it works, it works. Follow the science. Now, sometimes the people will throw that in our face, follow the science. Well, whose science? But if it's proven, like I say, some of this hydroxychloroquine has been out there for years for different reasons, for malaria. And if it works, great. And then there's other stuff as well. But sometimes trying to get information, correct information, one of those phrases that gets stuck in my mind is when lies meet reality, people get hurt. And we've seen a lot of that lately. So we need fewer lies, but it seems to be that people, especially in government, they like to lie because they're embarrassed or they don't want to get caught. My wife and I watch different shows at night. We ran out of shows on TV because they're not making new ones very fast. So we've gone through Amazon and IMDb, and then what was the other one? There's another one, and then lately it's Tubbs TV, something like that. It's free. You just stream it online, and there's Shades of Blue. About this little group of police that are terribly corrupt, and everybody's lying to everybody else, so everybody's getting hurt, and you almost don't want to watch because, oh no, that guy's going to shoot so and so, and that guy's going to get killed, and it's all because of lies. Every lie. Well, I don't know if you've seen Chicago PD. That's on TV.
Yeah.
And certainly there's a lot of lies there, covering up. The chief, or not the chief, but the guy, the sergeant or whoever it was in charge, he murdered somebody, so they keep that under wraps, and it's just lie after lie after lie, and I keep going back to Pontius Pilate. They asked Jesus, what is truth? Well, there we are, what is truth? Well, here it is, right here, but nobody wants to listen to that except a very few people. So let's go into prayer. Before I start and use up the whole time talking about different things. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for our blessings. Thank you that we live in a country that still has some semblance of freedom, and we have the opportunity to meet in freedom and learn, teach, broadcast truth from the Bible. We're grateful for our country. We please, Father, help it somehow. We know you have a plan, and we have to trust you. Pray that you'll give me some words to make the tonight's lesson interesting, and to move forward. And pray that the Holy Spirit will enlighten those that hear the message. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, I think... I thought I'd read from Josephus the story of Gideon, so you can see from another perspective what the... just like we did with... was that with Ehud, where we discovered, where he actually said that Ehud was a friend of Eglon. We suspected that from the text in the Bible. But as I said, the text of the Bible doesn't always answer all our questions that we might have, because he has a specific purpose, and it uses the words that are there to advance that purpose. But sometimes inquiring minds need to know. Is that the commercial? I've always insatiable curiosity. That's I have insatiable curiosity. There's no cure for it other than to just learn more and more and more. Let me go ahead and read this. You'll notice there. You'll see there's things that you recognize, but there'll be portions that you say, "Well, he didn't even mention that." So now, when Barak and Deborah were dead, whose deaths happened about the same time. Afterwards, the Midianites called the Amalekites and Arabians to their assistance and made war against the Israelites and were too hard for those that fought against them. And when they had burnt the fruits of the earth, they carried off the prey. And you'll notice this, some of this English is a little archaic. I think the word prey there, you could translate that booty or
page,
kit. Pardon?
Are you reading from a different...
Yeah, I don't. It was like three pages, and I didn't want to put that in on there, so I just read it to you.
Okay.
Sorry, I should have said here. I've got the only copy here, and it was long enough. I didn't want to put it in the thing. I'm just going to read it so you can hear it. Now, when they had done this for 3 years, the multitude of the Israelites retired to the mountains and forsook the plain country. And we've seen throughout history that when the Jews have problems, they go to the mountains. Where do we get the Dead Sea Scrolls? From caves and mountains. So this is nothing new. Well, I guess maybe it was new here, but so you say Gideon. There's a lot of things in Gideon that seem to have flow through the rest of Israel history. They also made themselves hollows underground and caverns and preserved therein whatsoever had escaped their enemies. For the Midianites made expeditions in harvest time, but permitted them, the Israelites, to plow the land in winters, that so, when the others had taken the pains, they might have fruits for them to carry away. Indeed, there ensued a famine and scarcity of food, upon which they betook themselves to their supplications to God and besought Him to save them. Gideon also, the son of Joash and one of the principal persons of the tribe of Manasseh, brought his sheaves of corn privately and thrashed them at the winepress, for he was too fearful of their enemies to thrash them openly in the thrashing floor. At this time, someone appeared to him in the shape of a young man and told him that he was a happy man and beloved of God. He didn't call him the angel of the Lord, notice. To which... he immediately replied, "A mighty indication of God's favor to me that I am forced to use this wine press instead of a thrashing floor." But the appearance exhorted him to be of good courage and to make an attempt for the recovery of their liberty. He answered that it was impossible for him to recover it because the tribe to which he belonged was by no means numerous, and because he was but young himself and too inconsiderable to think of such great actions. But the other promised him that God would supply what he was defective in and would afford the Israelites victory under his conduct. Now, therefore, as Gideon was relating this to some young men, they believed him, and immediately there was an army of 10,000 men got ready for fighting. But God stood by Gideon in his sleep and told him that mankind were too fond of themselves and were enemies to such as excelled in virtue. Now that they might not pass God over, but ascribe the victory to Him, and might not fancy it obtained by their own power, because there were a great many and able of themselves to fight their enemies, But Mike confessed that it was owing to his assistance he advised him to bring his army about noon in the violence of the heat to the river to esteem those that bent down on their knees and so drank to be men of courage, but all those who that drank tumultuously that he should esteem them to do it out of fear and as in dread of their enemies. And when Gideon had done as God had suggested to him, there were found 300 men that took water with their hands tumultuously, I guess in fear. They didn't want courageous men. They wanted fearful guys that would be easy to encourage them for humility. So God bid him take these men and attack the enemy. Accordingly, they pitched their camp at the River Jordan as ready the next day to pass over it. But Gideon was in great fear, for God had told him beforehand that he should set upon his enemies in the nighttime. But God, being willing to free him from his fear, bid him take one of his soldiers and go near the Midianites' tents, for they should be from that very place, have his courage raised and grow bold. So he obeyed, and went and took his servant Phurah with him. And as he came near to one of the tents, he discovered that those that were in it were awake, and that one of them was telling his fellow soldier a dream of his own, and that so plainly that Gideon could hear him. The dream was this. He thought he saw barley cake, such as one could hardly be eaten by men, it was so vile, rolling through the camp and overthrowing the royal tent and the tents of all the soldiers. Now the other soldier explained this vision to mean the destruction of the army and told them what this reason was which made him so conjecture, that the seed called barley was all of it allowed to be of the vilest sort of seed, and that the Israelites were known to be the vilest of all the people of Asia, agreeable to the seed of barley, and that what seemed to look big among the Israelites was this Gideon and the army that was with him. And since thou sayest that thou didst see the cake overturning our tents, I am afraid, lest God hath granted the victory over us to Gideon. When Gideon had heard this dream, good hope and courage came upon him, and he commanded his soldiers to arm themselves and told them of this vision of their enemies. They also took courage at what was told them, and was ready to perform what he should enjoin them. So Gideon divided his army into three parts, and brought it about the fourth watch of the night, each part containing 100 men. They all bear empty pitchers and lighted lamps in their hands, that their onset might not be discovered by their enemies. They had also each of them a ram's horn in his right hand, which he used instead of a trumpet. The enemy's camp took up a large space of ground, for it happened that they had a great many camels, and as they were divided into different nations, so they all contained and were all contained in one circle. Now, when the Hebrews did as they were ordered beforehand, upon their approach to their enemies, and on the signal given, sounded their ram with the ram horns, and brake their pitchers, and set upon their enemies with their lamps and a great shout, and cried, "Victory to Gideon by God's assistance." That's a little different than what the Bible said, but okay. A disorder and a fright seized upon the other men while they were half asleep, for it was night time, as God would have it, so that a few of them were slain by their enemies, but the greatest part of their own soldiers on account of their diversity of their language, and when they were once put into disorder, they killed all that they met with, as thinking them to be enemies also. Thus there was a great slaughter made, and as the report of Gideon's victory came to the Israelites, they took their weapons and pursued their enemies, and overtook them in a certain valley encompassed with torrents, a place which these could not get over, so they encompassed them and slew them all, with their kings Oreb and Zeb. But the remaining captains let those soldiers that were left, which were about 18,000, and pitched their camp a great way off the Israelites. However, Gideon did not grudge his pains, but pursued them with all his army, and joining battle with them, cut off the whole enemy's army, and took the other leaders, Zeba and Zalmunna, and made them captives. Now, there's no mention of Ephraim here, just says that Gideon did it. Now they were slain in this battle of the Midianites and of their auxiliaries, the Arabians, about 120,000. And the Hebrews took great prey, booty, gold, silver, garments, camels, and asses. And when Gideon came to his own country of Ophrah, he slew the kings of the Midianites. Oh, here we are. However, the tribe of Ephraim was so displeased at the good success of Gideon that they resolved to make war against him, accusing him because he did not tell them of his expedition against their enemies. But Gideon, a man of temper, and that excelled in every virtue, pleaded that it was not the result of his own authority or reasoning that made him attack the enemy without them, but it was the command of God, and still the victory belonged to them as well as those in the army. And by this method of cooling their passions, he brought more advantage to the Hebrews than by the success he had against these enemies, for he thereby delivered them from a sedition which was arising among them. Yet did this tribe afterwards suffer the punishment of this injurious treatment of Gideon, of which we will give an account in due time. Hereupon Gideon would have laid down the government, but was overpersuaded to take it, which he enjoyed 40 years, and distributed justice to them, as the people came to him in their differences, and what he determined was esteemed valid by all. And when he died, he was buried in his own country of Ophrah. So, it gives a slightly different perspective, certainly Josephus probably had his own perspective, his own prejudices, as obviously you see the participation of Ephraim was not described the same way as it is in the Bible. But yes, he was Jewish. And I forget the story. Pardon? Yeah, the Antiquities of the he was Jewish, and he wrote some of his stuff because of the challenge, I guess, against the Jews, and that he wanted to have the history down on. Now it's obvious that he followed a lot of what was in the Bible, so we suspect that, or some people suspect that he may have had scrolls from the temple in order to guide him. Yes, he was a secular Jew. He was a general in I forget who the emperor was at the time. But he was. Do we need to warm it up a little bit for you? Okay. I I do too, because every night at 9 o'clock I've got to turn the air conditioner on, and so I plus or minus 10 minutes, 9 o'clock. Yes. Yeah, well, that was the point, is that sometimes you see things a little differently, the Bible is inerrant word of God, so we know that that's true, and so he may not. There are other things that he may have not have understood correctly, but it gives us a different view, and in some cases gives us some perspective. And maybe answer some questions that we had about the Bible. Like I said, Ehud, and it is specifically, Josephus specifically says that he was a friend of Eglon. And you suspect that from the way the Bible's written, but it just doesn't say that specifically. So let me go ahead and start here with my page one. That was actually the first paragraph, but that was a little longer than a regular paragraph, obviously. So after the light show, the pictures and pitchers and torches and sound, shofars. The Midianites killed many of their allies and then fled. Then select tribes of Israel pursued them. And I'm overlapping what we did last week, just to give us a little continuity. And sometimes I add, as I'm making that continuity, I add a few things. So some of this is new stuff, some of it's old. Judges 7:23, and the men of Israel were summoned from Naphtali, Asher, and all Manasseh, and they pursued Midian. Assuming these were the same troops that Gideon originally called, then Judges 7:3-7:7, there were 32,000 men. They pursued the fleeing Midianites. It can also be assumed that when the Midianites showed up, that many were killed by the men of these tribes. They likely did some battlefield looting, the Israelites, and plundering. And it says so in Josephus. So there's a question. And later on, there's one verse that indicates that also in the Bible. And that's just the way things were in that culture. You conquer an enemy and you kill him. Well, I'm not going to leave his money on the field over there. That's good money. I noticed is that clothing was important. Now, clothing in those days was probably made a lot better than clothing is made today. Some of the stuff that you see where they got the money and this and the clothing. I think we'll see that in Samson, where there's 32 changes of clothing, or when Jesus is getting crucified, the guards drew lots for the clothing. So there's something there with, and it's some of the stuff that we read is not in our culture. So we sometimes, we'll take note of that, we don't understand it from their perspective of how important that clothing was. Maybe the clothing was, it was tailored, I guess. I mean, you didn't have machines to make it. So it was probably more expensive in that respect. It had to be made. Yeah. And then cut it and weave it. Or in some cases, if they just had certain kinds of clothing, or they weave it in make it one piece of material, but that you put it on you. So that took a lot of effort. They likely did some battlefield looting and plundering. It is also likely that the fleeing Midianites had better swords and other weapons of use to the sons of Israel. They may have had some armor and money. A small, confident force can overwhelm a larger force that's in panic. And sometimes when I read something, I saw something just like that in a movie. And the movie, I don't know, that's our culture. And so I can relate sometimes to things said in a movie if it's correct. And one of the things, I don't know, I like science fiction movies. That's just me. I grew up liking science and animals and machines and stuff. But there's one of the Dune series of movies and books. Someone in there says, "I must not fear. Fear is the mind killer. Fear is the little death that brings total obliteration." So I agree with that fear is something that you want to avoid, because it is yes. Oh, well, yeah. So the Christian solution to fear is to trust the power of God, the Holy Spirit, and God the Father's plan. We have numbers of promises that tell us not to fear. And I think I already mentioned this concerning the battlefield plundering. Josephus says there were slain in this battle of the Midianites and their auxiliaries, the Arabians, about 120,000. And Hebrews took a great prey, booty, gold, silver, garments, camels, and asses. So that there's their plunder. Judges 7:24-25, "Then Gideon sent messengers throughout the hill country of Ephraim, saying, 'Come down against Midian and take control of the waters ahead of them, as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan.' So all the men of Ephraim were summoned, and they took control of the waters as far as Beth-barah and the Jordan. And they captured the two leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and they killed Oreb at the rock of Oreb, and they killed Zeb at the winepress of Zeb while they pursued Midian. And they brought the heads of Oreb and Zeb to Gideon from across the Jordan." We talked about that last week, and sometimes people in the Old Testament to verify to somebody else that, yeah, I really killed him, and here's his head. So, or hands are the things that are identifiable. The number of men from the tribe of Ephraim that responded to the call to arms is not given. The military commanders were captured and beheaded. Judges 8:1, "Then the men of Ephraim said to Gideon, 'What is this thing that you have done to us, not calling us upon us when you went to fight against Midian?' And they quarreled with him vehemently. But he said to them, 'What have I done now in comparison with you? Is the gleaning of the grapes of Ephraim not better than the vintage of Abiezer? God has handed over to you the leaders of Midian, Oreb and Zeb, and what was I able to do in comparison with you?' Then their anger toward him subsided when he said that." And we got a different perspective on that from Josephus, that when they were angry, that it was like they were going to revolt. So and that kind of amplifies what's said in the Bible. But Josephus doesn't mention that it was Ephraim that got these guys Oreb and Zeb. So we dealt with some of that last week. And what I think most of you, I think I printed this out in color this time. So you've actually got a color map instead of just black and white. And that was kind of important for this map, so you can see all the different colors of... This is Gideon's battle. I got this from BibleStudy.org. So you can see around Herod's Well, Ophrah, Mount Tabor, Mount Gilboa. That was where we started out. And then we'll end up tonight in Sukkoth and Penuel down on the right side across the Jordan. Judges 8:4, "Then Gideon and the 300 men who were with him came to the Jordan and crossed over, exhausted, yet still pursuing. The retreating Midianites were terrified, adrenaline kicking in, causing them to flee rapidly. The 300 are trying to keep up without the adrenaline rush. They probably have more than the normal backpack of supplies because they've looted. They went on a looting spree, probably chasing someone. Hey, Jacob, come on. Well, I got to just pick up this last cloth here, and I got the, oh, look at this money. I got it. Hurry up. We're chasing the... So then they put all that stuff, you can see that in a movie, you know, all the guys, and then the guy's lopping along trying to keep up, and so he's going for miles like that, and eventually he's dead tired, and he's hungry. They ran out of their supplies, didn't have much sleep, little to eat, ran out of water, remembered in chapter 7, that we talked about the citizens' provisions, Judges 7, 8. I've got there in the middle of page 5. So the 300 men took the people's provisions, and I call that the citizens' provided provisions, and then trumpets in their hands. Now, the logical assumption is that the citizens of Israel, even if from another tribe, will supply provisions to rid themselves of the Midianites. Not. That's what happened here. And you say, What? And Judges 8:5, and he said to the men of Succoth, please give loaves of bread to the people who are following me, for they're exhausted, and I am pursuing Zeba and Zalmunna, the kings of Midian. As I just said, the citizens of Israel provided provisions for the 300. Now tribes that were on the other side of the Jordan refused to provide bread to the Israelite army. I refer to sons of Israel who work against Israel, deny Israel as wicked son. As based on the book by David Mamet, The Wicked Son. And I've talked about that previously in other time. The citizens of Succoth and Penuel are wicked sons. Based upon the previous map, Succoth and Penuel are located in the territory of the tribe of Gad. But Gideon does not identify them as from the tribe of Gad. They're just from those cities and subservient to whoever's in charge. In their minds, until the kings of Midian had been completely defeated, in other words, killed, they would not go against them, even though their own tribal families were in danger. The wicked sons. Also note that the scenario is similar to what happened under Barak. There, Sisera, the commander of the enemy forces, is killed first. Then the king, Jabin, is killed. Here in Judges chapter 7 and 8, the commanders of the armies, Oreb and Zeb, are killed. Then Zeb and Zalmunna, kings of Midian, will be killed. The same kind of scenario. We saw something similar under Ehud, where he killed Eglon, and then they went after the military forces. There is an interesting flow of events. God provided a prophet to warn the sons of Israel. No one listened. The angel of the Lord came to Gideon. Very slowly, with great doubt, Gideon finally believes. Then Gideon is energized by the Holy Spirit. Gideon takes command of the farmer's army of Israel, even 300 chosen by God. Gideon and the 300 in their pursuit of the kings of Midian run out of provisions and need to eat. Yet the wicked sons, who are aligned with the enemy, refuse to provide bread for their brother tribesmen. And based upon reading Zephaniah, the same kind of thing will happen in the millennium, or in the tribulation, that you'll have Jews against Jews. And I happened to remember something when I was taking Arabic language classes a long time ago. That when you go to class 6 hours a day for a year, the teachers will stray off into different stories, just like I do, so one of those is an old Bedouin saying, and I've got this from a book, and I haven't read that book, but I like the saying. There's an old Arab Bedouin saying, I against my brothers. I and my brothers against my cousins. I and my brothers and my cousins against the world. And then the lady that's writing the story says, that is jungle law. It is the way of the world when the world is thrown into chaos. It is our job to avert that chaos, to fight against it, to resist the urge to become savage. Because the problem with such law is that if you follow it, you're always fighting against someone. And that's from that book, The Sweetness of Tears, and I can't recommend it or not recommend it, because I haven't read it yet, but certainly I like that. That was a source for that quote. And now, I also happened to watch Lawrence of Arabia this past week. It was on TV, and I'd seen that years before. I really enjoyed it. But it reminded me again of that tribal culture of one tribe against another one, and also of blood feud and a lot of other things that are against or different from our culture that we don't understand. But there it is. That's their culture from that time. Now we come across two place names. I wasn't going to mention them, but as I got into them, I started finding it was interesting. So I put it down. So you have one of the place names, Sukkoth, and from the internet, the Bible Atlas. Well, maybe I misspelled that. And sometimes I find that I'm typing and typing and typing, and the spelling correct throws in. I didn't put that word in there. Well, how come it's in your text? The computer did that. Well, sometimes it's true. I had a teacher, a math teacher in college, and he's writing stuff on the board, and somebody says, "Well, that's not right. Oh, that's a typographical error." here's their quote. After parting with Esau, Jacob journeyed to Sukkoth, a name which he gave to the place from the booths which he erected to shelter his cattle in Genesis 33. It was in the territory of Gad and is mentioned with Beth Nimrah. In his pursuit of Zeba and Zalmunna, Gideon seems to have retraced the path followed by Jacob, passing Sukkoth before Penuel. Their churliness on that occasion brought dire punishment upon the men of Sukkoth. Gideon, on his return, taught them with thorns and briars. Now, Bruce Watke translates that word shelter, the booths. But certainly it was a shelter for the animals there. And there's a word in there that they translate as please, and I thought that was interesting. Gideon, when he's talking to the angel of the Lord, uses that word four times. So it's a what did I put there? Obviously, it's a polite word, and Jesenius says it is used in a submissive and modest request. So when he makes the request of the men of Sukkoth, he's being polite. And they're not so polite in their reply. Following me. So again, I like the Hebrew. They're all they use parts of the body for different words or concepts. And here, following me is in my feet. The loaf. This word for loaves is different than the one that we used in the Midianite stream. This is a more common word for loaf than the one that was previously used. And then bread, that's the same word used in the Midianite stream. Zeba and Zalmunna. Per Thomas Constable, Gideon routed the remnant of the Midianite allowance and captured the two kings of Midian. Zeba, victim, and Zalmunna, protection refused. Their names, like that of Cushan-Rishathaim earlier, may have been nicknames that the Israelites and or the writer gave them. So we've seen that things that we might take for names of people may actually be nicknames in the Bible. It's often the nicknames are easier to remember. I remember seeing a show on TV, The Butcher of Buchenwald, in the Jewish the camps in the Holocaust. I don't know what his name is, but I can certainly remember Butcher of Buchenwald. So the same thing with Zeba and Zalmunna, that their real names may have been a little difficult to remember, but certainly their nicknames are easier. And I've got the little map there that shows has an arrow towards the place of the tribe of Gad. Judges 8:6. But the leaders of Sukkoth said, "Are the hands of Zeba and Zalmunna already in your hand that we should give you bread to your army?" The human viewpoint from the wicked son. They refused to recognize the familial ties to Israel. Leaders. This is the same word used of the Midianite military commanders, Oreb and Zeb. They were put to death for what they did to Israel. Now the leaders of Sukkoth refused to help Gideon. 8:7. On page 9. So Gideon said, "For this answer, when the Lord, Yahweh, has handed over to me Zeba and Zalmunna, I will thrash your bodies with the thorns of the wilderness and there with briars." The Gideon uses the name of God, the God of the covenants, Yahweh, to remind the inhabitants of Succoth that they are under the covenant just as Gideon is. Yet they have forgotten their Lord God and have allegiance to the Midianites. Then you have a couple of interesting words. It can be used of threshing like an ox pulling a plow, creating furrows in the dirt. So with the briars, I guess he's going to scratch them until there's burrows in their skin, maybe. Here's an entry from the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. As an expression for cruel military acts, Judges 8, 7, and 16 certainly has in mind cruel military acts, although these verses do not specify in detail how Gideon punished the elders of Succoth. It is clear that they did not actually use threshing with discs. We will have to be content to say with Myers, what threshing with thorns and briars meant, we do not know, but we can imagine that it meant death by torture. Now, the Bible doesn't say he killed them, but it doesn't rule that out, I guess. Thorns, the word means thorns. Here it's used as instruments of corporal punishment, according to the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament. I suspect there's a play on this word. There's another aspect of thorns in the dictionary. The noun kos is used metaphorically for hostile alien peoples and what befalls them. So we have here the wicked son who's acting like an alien hostile to Israel will receive this punishment. Isaiah 33:12 compares the fate of the peoples to thorns that are cut down and burned in a fire, destroyed because they are of no value. Briars, Jesenius, and Young's literal translation suggest this was actually threshing instruments. And so there's apparently a play on words between the thorns and briars and thrash with plowing. So he's going to plow furrows in their bodies, apparently, with thorns. Judges 8:8, then he went up from there to Penuel and spoke similarly to them. And the men of Penuel answered him, just as the men of Succoth had answered. So he said also to the men of Penuel, when I return safely, I will tear down this tower. I mentioned that, I won't go through it, I don't have a lot of time. But I mentioned Caesar, when he was captured by Cilician pirates, that he joked around with them because he was under ransom, and they were asking for 20 pieces of gold or silver or something. And he said, well, no, don't ask for 20, ask for 50. So he's joking, and then they're, wow, this guy's, why would he increase the price? This guy's stupid. So then he's joking around, I think Theme was like saying, like, well, he's like playing cards with him and having fun and drinking with him. And so then he gets the ransom, and then he leaves, and then he gathers a bunch of boats together, goes back, and he told them before he left, I'm going to hang you from the, and they all laugh, thinking, yeah, right. And so he comes back and he does it. He crucifies him. So here's Gideon says, I'm going to mess you up when I come back. And sure enough, he does. Penuel, a place name, again from the Bible Atlas. This time I think I've spelled it correctly. Peniel, face of God. This is the form of the name in Genesis 32:30. In the next verse and elsewhere, it appears as Penuel. The name is said to have been given to the place by Jacob after his night of wrestling by Jabbok, because, as he said, I have seen God face to face and my life is preserved. It was a height evidently close to the stream by over which Jacob passed in the morning. Some have thought it might be a prominent cliff, the contour of which resembled a human face. Such a cliff on the seashore to the south of Tripoli was called Theoprosopon, face of God. In later times, a city with strong towers stood upon it. This lay in the line of Gideon's pursuit of the Midianites. When he returned victorious, he beat down the place because of the churlishness of the inhabitants. Are these two place names reminders of God's provision to Jacob, in other words, a reminder to Gideon about what happened with Jacob? Jacob was his ancestor, and here he is going to these two places. Didn't Gideon see the Lord face to face, just like Jacob? In Genesis 32:30, so Jacob named the place Peniel, for he said, I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been spared. And then Gideon, in Judges 6:22, when Gideon perceived that he was the angel of the Lord, he said, O Lord God, for I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face, just like Jacob. And there he goes to the place, Penuel, face to face. It's interesting. And then when Gideon travels to Succoth, Genesis 33:17 for Jacob, but Jacob journeyed to Succoth and built for himself a house and made booths for his livestock, therefore the place is named Succoth. And then Judges 6:24, I've used the Young's literal translation, and Gideon buildeth there an altar to Jehovah and calleth Jehovah Shalom. Unto this day is yet an Ophrah of the Abiezrites. And there may be a tie to the Feast of the Booths, but there may be that. It's a little difficult to try and present that here. Succoth being booths. Tear down. From the Theological Dictionary of the Old Testament, the primary meaning characterized the use of the Hebrew word nuts is break up, demolish, tear down, an edifice or some construction. The verb refers to the violent tearing down of houses, towers, walls, entire cities, as well as altars, sanctuaries, and high places and other cultic institutions. Apart from a few examples of metaphorical use, this word refers consistently to the destruction of edifices or objects constructed by human hands. The concrete notion of tearing down is so strong that the more general meaning of destroy is wholly inappropriate. The verb is used in chapter 6 of Gideon, the hewer, when he tore down the stronghold of Baal. Now he threatens to tear down the tower or safe place of the people of Penuel. They have turned from the Lord and are trusting in man. Take note of two Bible verses in this respect. Jeremiah 17:5. This is what the Lord says, cursed is the man who trusts in mankind and makes flesh his strength, and whose heart turns away from the Lord. In Psalm 118:8, it is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in people. So here the people were trusting in their tower, and Gideon comes back and destroys the tower. These verses were written after the time of Gideon, but they express a thought that Gideon may have had. Certainly he was involved in an illustration of those kinds of thoughts. This tower, the dictionary of the Old Testament on the word tower. In the older text, Migdal refers to a fortified citadel inside the city itself, offering a final place of refuge. In other words, it provides security, or at least a sense of security. This word will be used several times in the next chapter. Once again, we're given a reference to something with little explanation. This tower refers to a specific tower, which up to this point has not been identified. There was apparently a single place of refuge within the city, a single tower, and apparently, reading other places, that when people were afraid of something on the outside, they'd run to the tower. And any questions? Let me close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for today. Thank you for helping me put this together and speak words. Please empower people with the Holy Spirit that they might understand and be able to apply the thoughts in your word. We again pray for our country, Father, that people will look to you for solutions. For we ask it in Christ's name. Amen.